As you do so, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 1. We have the opportunity this morning to read again verses 18 through 25 as we focus on the two names given to the child that Mary was to bear. The first that we looked at last week was Jesus, and the one we wish to look at this week from verse 23 is Emmanuel. So we'll read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Our sermon will focus entirely on this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. I encourage you to listen with diligence and in faith. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless unto us. Please join me again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the precious truths that are revealed to us in your word. We thank you for our Savior who has come down from heaven for us and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have opportunity to meditate briefly this morning on this name, Emmanuel, all the grace and all the glory and all the comfort that flows from it, we thank you that in this name, O Lord, that you have revealed unto us the glories of salvation and what it is and who you are as our God who keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. We pray that we would be reminded of the glories of Jesus, and that you, O Christ, would be pleased to continue to minister your grace unto us. Grant us your Spirit in this time, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Remember that we're looking at this fourth aspect of Jesus' life that primarily deals with the different events in Jesus' life. And the first one that we've spent a number of weeks on and have yet just a couple more weeks to go is dealing with the different scenes in Jesus' birth. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the genealogy from the beginning of Matthew chapter 1 that really introduces us into who Jesus is and who Jesus will be and who Jesus continues to be for us as our King and we as his people. We turned our attention, secondly, to the message that the angel brought to Mary out of the Gospel of Luke. And last week, we turned our attention here to the words that the angel spoke to Joseph concerning the child that Mary was to bear. And remember that in reading through verses 18 through 25, that this sweetly complies with what the Gospel of Luke records concerning the birth of Jesus and primarily the virgin conception. But that here in Matthew, we have a more developed view or theology, if you will, of the names of Jesus, of the names of this child that Mary was to bear. Last week, we looked at the first name that is here from verse 21, where the angel tells Joseph that Mary would bear a son, and that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We looked simply at that name Jesus and the meaning of it, that he has come to deliver us from the great danger of our sin. That every time we think or we say or we hear the name Jesus, we need to remember that he is one who saves us from ourselves, that he is one who has come to redeem us and to deliver us in his grace. Well, this morning we want to come back to the second name that is given to this child, It's not the words of the angel that is being spoken of in verse 23, but it is Matthew as he narrates this account and as he tells us in verse 23 that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we have the second name given to this child, not only Jesus, but also Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel, in this verse 23, this is a prophecy that comes from the Old Testament. As many of us know, it comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it's not within my purview this morning to get into the details of the specific prophecy and how it related, both in Ahaz's day, but also in Jesus' day, but to focus more intently upon the meaning and the significance of the name Emmanuel, which Matthew gives us the translation here that it means God with us. And the first thing that we should note, even in the introduction here, is that the name Emmanuel carries with it the glorious idea of salvation that we looked at last week, even with the name of Jesus. Right? We saw how the name Jesus means that he has come to deliver us from the danger of sin, that he has come to be our Savior. And as we come to the second name, that is Emmanuel, which means God with us, implied within this very name of Christ is the idea that Christ has come to reconcile us to God himself. We could put it very bluntly and plainly this way, that outside of faith in Jesus Christ, one cannot profess the name Emmanuel. One cannot say God with us. Because apart from Christ and apart from the work of Christ and what he has done to reconcile us, there is no God who is with us. But rather, by our sin, all we can ever know is the God who is against us. Now, in our public reading of God's Word today, we read from Genesis chapter 3. And you note the language and the prepositions that are used there. That after Adam and Eve sinned, after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, that though they had been dwelling in the Garden of Eden in the presence of God and with God, that having become sinners, what do we see that God does? God banishes them from the Garden of Eden. And Moses recounts for us that God sent them out, that God cast them away from his presence, that he cast them out of the Garden of Eden into a sin-fallen world where Adam and Eve had to work and to labor against the ground. The idea and the name Emmanuel, God with us, assumes a reconciliation. It assumes that in Christ that God is bringing us back into his presence and back into unity with him. But outside of Christ, outside of faith in Jesus, none can confess and proclaim the good news of this name that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Outside of Christ, all we have is a God who is against us. Because as sinners, by our very nature and by the very nature of God, God strives against us and against our sin. Sin is the greatest tragedy in the world, that it is the greatest offense against God that we should sin. And as sinners, we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. We don't deserve to be with God. We don't deserve the favor and the grace of God. But rather, God in his holiness and his justice and his goodness and his truth, he is set against not only sin, but he is also set against sinners. You think of David as he tells us in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is angry every day with the wicked, that there is no favor, no covenantal favor and grace that God gives to those who are still in their sin. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that by nature we are at enmity with God, that by nature we are in a state of hostility and hatred against him. We're told in Romans chapter 9 that there are those who are the objects of God's wrath and of his destruction. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 that by nature we are born as children of wrath, deserving the indignation and the condemnation of God himself. As one of our theologians of old said, outside of Christ, there is only an angry God. But Christ has come, and he has come to save us from our sins. And in so doing, he also receives this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christ has come to reconcile God with us, to draw such hell-deserving and such objects of wrath and children of nature, to draw us back into the favorable presence of God. That Christ has come to deal with this enmity and this hostility, that Christ has come to satisfy the justice of God in order that we might once again be received into favor with God. So the name Emmanuel here, even in our introduction, it is revelatory. It does apply to our salvation and to our redemption. It is a name that conveys the reconciliation that Christ works out on our behalf. But we want to look at this name a little bit more in depth this morning. As it has been rightly noted, the very name Emmanuel, which means God with us, this name contains within it all the glorious promises of God in the covenant of grace. This name implies grace upon grace for us, and it is worthwhile noting some of those graces that the reconciliation of Christ brings to us. So this morning, as we consider this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us, I want to trace out just three particular promises. There's many more, but three particular promises that flow and attach themselves to the reconciling work of Emmanuel. Three particular graces that we have in Christ who reconciles us to the Father. As we consider the name that this child is to receive, Emmanuel, which means God with us, as we are reminded that it is Christ who brings us back to God and reconciles us with God, brings us into his favor, the first grace that we wish to look at is the grace of participation. The grace of participation. As Matthew records here this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and he declares that this child shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We shouldn't lose the force of this little four-word preposition that we have here, this word with. With cannot escape our notice, and we ought to feel the force of what it means that God is with us. Now, there is a way in which we often use with, that we simply mean a vague familiarity or perhaps a casual association. Just think with me that if I were to go down to feed the homeless, right, and I go down to some shelter and I'm distributing the food, in a very real and a very technical sense, I am with those homeless people. I'm with the poor people. I am with those who are oppressed. There is a sense in which I am with them, that I have this vague familiarity, that I have this casual association, that I see them, that I look upon them, I distribute their food, perhaps I say a few words to them, pat them on the back, and then I leave them. Right? Sometimes when we speak of being with people, we speak of this vague association or familiarity. And yet, as we have here that Jesus' name means God with us, as with is being used here, particularly in the Greek, this does not mean some vague association. Neither does it mean that in Christ we simply have one who is proximately or spatially close to us. But the word with here means a deep union with us. It means a deep sharing with humanity. It means a deep participation with us. You see, it's the difference between simply going and serving the homeless as compared to if I were to go down to the homeless shelter and I were to sell all of my possessions and give away all of my money, and if I were to dress like the homeless people, and if I were to wear the shoes of the homeless people, and if I were to come under the oppression that homeless people sometimes face, that if I began to live the life of a homeless person, indeed in that way, I am with them in a different way than if I simply came to serve them from a distance. I participate in their homelessness. I participate in their poverty. I participate in their oppression. It's a union. It's a participation that is being spoken of here when we are told that in Christ, God is with us. It is Christ who comes and shares and participates in our very life and in our very experiences. And the only difference, shouldn't say the only difference, but one big difference, is that the distance that I would have to travel to become a homeless person is far less than the condescension and the distance required for Christ to become Emmanuel, who becomes God with us. It's astounding and beyond words and worth meditation to simply look at these three words, God with us. The God of the universe, the God who is perfect in glory and majesty, who is resplendent in all things, the infinite God who created all things, formed all things, sustains all things, the God who is clothed in all majesty and righteousness and holiness, the God who we can barely begin to even conceive of, the God who is rich in splendor, the God who stands in need of no one and stands in need of nothing, who gives life and breath and all things to all people. It is this God who participates in our life and in our experience. It is God with us. It is God in the person of Christ taking to Himself our flesh and our blood, our nature, our life, our death, our temptations, our sufferings. To see that this is who it is that is with us. The God of all glory. The God above all things participates in our life, in our afflictions, in our frailties, in our weaknesses. He is with us in the closest union and sharing and participation imaginable. You might ask, well, is this really that practical? Does it really matter if God in Christ is with us and shares in these things? Well, I think we can undoubtedly see that it is practical. You know, if you're watching the news and you're keeping your attention on all these political candidates that are running for president, particularly in the Democratic field right now, one thing that politicians in America are bent on is trying to show the common America that they can relate to us, that they understand what it is to be one of us, right? Even as news broke earlier this week of one particular candidate who has attempted to sell himself as kind of the America's choice and the person of persons that understands the difficulties of blue-collar workers, right? We read in headlines yesterday that as he was trying to defend that he is a millionaire, that his comment to try and relate to the American people was, well, I wrote a best-selling book. All you have to do is write a best-selling book and you can be a millionaire too. And so that's to make us feel like he understands what it is to be in our position and to be in our circumstances. And I think if we're honest, we can say that though politicians try to bend over backwards to show us that they're one of us, that they can relate to us, that they share in the common struggles of the American people, most of them are full of it. Most of them, this is a completely and utterly worthless attempt on their part, that they simply cannot understand what it is to be an average Joe or Jane in America. But you see how Americans long for this. You see how we long to have politicians, to have leaders, to have representatives who can participate, who can share, who can understand what it means to be us, and how tragic it is that so many are turning to Capitol Hill and to politicians to try and find this. When God reveals to us in this name of Christ there is nobody better, and there is no one who knows better. All of our frailties, and all of our weaknesses, and all of our afflictions, and all of our temptations, than Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us. That we have a Savior who has entered into our life, who knows what it is to bleed, who knows what it is to suffer, who knows what it is to have so many anxieties in the world, who knows what it is to walk this life, who can relate to us in all these experiences and circumstances and afflictions, that we have one who is made like unto us in all things, yet he was without sin. This is a grace of all grace. And indeed, though it is glorious in itself that Christ should participate with us and should become like us, we ought to remember, at least by implication here, that this participation ultimately runs both ways. That Christ has become like us. That Christ has participated in our flesh and in our blood. That he has shared in our life and in our experiences. That by his grace we might share in his victory and in his life and in his suffering and in his resurrection. Christ participates in our life that we might participate in his life. So the first grace that we see here that flows to us from the reconciliation of Christ is that he participates with us. He shares with us in all of our difficulties, in all of our frailties, and our weaknesses. But there's a second grace that is conveyed to us by this name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not only the grace of participation, but there is also a God of relation that is spoken of here. It reveals that God is in relation with his people. Most of us know that many of our founding fathers here in America, popular back in their day and age, is that they were deists. They believe that God simply created the world, wound it up like a watch or a clock, and then cast it into the abyss of outer space to run its own course. The idea of deism, it is prevalent. It is still in the minds and the hearts of many. It's really nothing more than a form of practical atheism. Practical atheism doesn't deny that God exists, but practical atheism denies God's involvement and his interaction in the world, and particularly in the cares and the concerns and the affairs of his people. Practical atheism doesn't deny the existence of God, just the interaction of God with his creation. And this is the spirit of our day and age, where so many people, and even we in so many times when our faith is faltering, we can feel like we are on our own. We can feel as though God has cast us off, as though he is a cold and a distant, and he is an unrelatable God. And we think that he is far off, and that if he could only look upon me, that if he could only see me, but as it were, there seems to be so much distance that separates me from God, and this can lead and has led many to make a shipwreck of their faith and to despair, particularly in difficult times. But as we read that Christ's name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us, we see that the heresy of deism, that the sin of practical atheism, that this is not true. That God sustains a particular relationship to his people. That he is not a God who is far off, but that he is a God who is very, very near to us. I think it's important, at least theologically, to distinguish here. Because as we read God with us, sometimes when we think of God's presence, we can think, and we rightly note, that God is omnipresent. That is, that he is not bound by space, that he is not bound by time, but that he is everywhere present. That God is present in this world, that he is present over this world, that God isn't bound to physical location or to space. And yet, when we read that Jesus shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, it's not in this general sense of the omnipresence of God that is being spoken of here. This isn't the general relationship of God to his creation that is being spoken about. But Emmanuel, which means God with us, it conveys a covenantal relationship. What it means is that when it says God is with us, it means that God is with us as our God, as our Savior, as the one who has made the covenant. You think of the parallel passage there in Genesis 17:8, where God promises to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is a covenantal promise. And as we read here that Christ is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, this isn't a general relation that God sustains with all of creation. This isn't the relationship that God has as the creator of the world, but rather as the Savior of his people. And for God to be with us means, in this covenantal context, that all that God is and all that God has is working for us and for our salvation and for our good. Think about it in a very base illustration. A child decides that he's going to go to the mall, and so he brings his dad with him. And he walks into a store and he sees a toy that he wants, and he tells the clerk, I want this toy. And the clerk goes, how are you going to pay for that? And what does the boy respond? My dad is with me. Right? I have all of his resources at my availability. The boy walks out of the store with his new toy. He runs into a group of bullies. And the bullies start making fun of him. And he says, don't pick on me. And they say, why shouldn't we pick on you? He says, my dad is with me. And my dad could easily take care of you guys. Right? The idea that God is with us means these covenant promises that all that he is, that all that he has is for us and for our salvation and in order to redeem us and to sanctify us and to renew us. For God to be with us means that he stands as our God and we stand as his people. And all that is his and all that he is working for us. It's quite amazing that some of the most important words in the Bible also happen to be some of the smallest words that can appear so insignificant to us. To think of all the comfort and grace that is wrapped up in this little word, with. And yet, have you ever noticed when you turn on the pages of Scripture how often God comforts his people by reminding them that he is with them? You think of Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 3. Moses, a wonderful man of God. And as God is speaking to him out of the burning bush, he tells Moses, you know, go to Pharaoh. And defy this ruler and tell him, let my people go. And now Moses didn't respond the way that we would hope that he would respond. He responded probably the way that all of us would respond. Who am I? Are you kidding me, God? You're going to have me go and defy Pharaoh, who could kill me by the snap of his fingers? Who am I to go and to speak to Pharaoh to let your people go? And what does God tell Moses? Go and do this, Moses. Why? Because I am with you. Because I am with you. Or you think of Israel as they come up out of Egypt and as they begin to travel across the wilderness and as the armies of Pharaoh are chasing after them. And what does God do for them there in Exodus 13? But God gives them a visible display that he is with them and that he is in their presence, and he appears to them as a cloud of smoke and as a pillar of fire by night. Or you think of the way in which this idea of God being with his people was communicated as the 12 tribes gathered themselves and as they built the tabernacle. Now, some of us can get so wearied with reading how the tabernacle was to be set up and how the camps of the 12 tribes were to be positioned and the accuracy in which Moses was conducting this and commanding this. And yet, do you know the big picture of it all? that God had told Israel and the 12 tribes that you should camp here and you should camp here. Why? Because in the center of the camp was the tabernacle of God, where God himself dwelt, and he positions his people all around him so that quite literally it can be said that God was in their midst, that God was with them in the camp in Israel. Or you go to the conquest when God commands Joshua to go into the land of Canaan and he tells him, go and destroy these nations. And Joshua, quaking in some amount of fear and perhaps a little apprehensive, and yet what does God tell him? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, fast forward to the time of the judges, and you have Gideon, and Gideon being told to go and to destroy these Midianites, this man who had such a small army against such a strong power, and yet what does God comfort Gideon with? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Go to almost everybody's favorite psalm in the Psalter, and what do we read in Psalm 23? That though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Or you turn to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1, where we are told that though we walk through the fire and the floods might overwhelm us, that we have no need to fear, for God is with us. Or as we're told in Psalm 46, verse 1, that God is a very present help in the time of need. Think of Jesus in the Last Supper, and as we partake of the sacrament on a monthly basis, and what does he say? But this is my body, I am with you. The final promise that Jesus gives to his church before he ascends into heaven after the Great Commission is what? Behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the ages. And when we see the glorified Christ in the book of Revelation, what do we perceive but that he is with his churches walking in the midst of the lampstands? The examples from the Bible are almost overwhelming. And it's staggering that we as his people should ever feel as though he is not at hand, as though he has withdrawn himself or abandoned us, or distanced us from himself. The presence of God depends not on our feelings, but on his promises that are sure and are certain and are steadfast. And how often God comes throughout the scriptures and throughout our lives with the grace and the comfort of reminding us of the relationship that he has with us, that he is with us. He is our God. We are his people. All that he has and all that he does is working for our good and for our salvation. Is it any wonder that the psalmist said in Psalm 73, but for me it is good to be near God. God's grace is always working marvelously for us in all things, because he is a God who is with us and in relation with us. But the third grace that flows from this name Emmanuel, which means God with us, it's the grace of participation, it's the grace of relation, but thirdly, it is also the grace of glorification. It's the grace of glorification. As we read this glorious name by which this child would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Friends, we must let our eyes look forward to the glorious prospect of our glorification. The gospel teaches us that God is not only with us in this day and age to do us good, but this name reminds us that God himself will be with us forever and ever. And isn't that what makes heaven heaven? What makes heaven heaven isn't all the joys and the delights and the byproducts that we receive, but what is the heaven of heaven is that God is finally and fully with his people and we are with him. This statement, God with us, is the whole warp and woof of the entire plan of salvation. Adam and Eve created in the Garden of Eden to dwell in the presence of God as God held communion and fellowship with them. And Adam and Eve, by their sin and eating of the forbidden fruit, no longer being drawn into the presence of God, but being cast out from His presence and out of the garden into the world to work it and to strive against it. And yet what do we read from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22? But all the glorious things that God Himself does, the steps that God takes to bring us back into this fellowship and this presence and this union and communion with Him. We see this even at the end of Genesis 4, that it was in the days of Seth that men began to once again call upon the name of the Lord. And as history begins to go forward, we see that Israel, as they're in bondage in Egypt, they cry out thinking that God is far from them, that He has removed themselves, that He has forgotten His covenant promises. And God tells Moses, "I've heard of the afflictions of my people, therefore go and free them." And He leads them out and He reminds them of His presence and He tells them to build the tabernacle and to build the Ark of the Covenant where God Himself is going to dwell. And the tabernacle would journey with the people of Israel because they knew that God was with them and in their presence, and eventually the tabernacle became the temple, and it was in the temple that the Ark of the Covenant was set, and that God dwelt above the cherubim and the wings that formed the circle. And then God, in time, in Christ, comes to us even more fully and even more perfectly in Christ Himself. And all the types and the shadows of the presence of God amongst His people perish because Christ is now here. Christ has come to save us. And not only history bears testimony to this glory that we have and our promised glorification, not only history, but what God does in us. He justifies us freely by His grace. Why? So we can stand in His presence, accounted as righteous in His sight. He adopts us to be His children. Why? So that we can receive the promised inheritance and the many mansions that Christ is preparing for us. He sanctifies us by His Spirit. Why? So we can ascend the hill of the Lord with holy hands and a clean heart. He preserves us by His grace in order that one day we may finish our race with perseverance and endurance and lay hold of the crown that is laid up for us. And He brings us to heaven itself, where we will finally and where we will fully see that God is with us. As Revelation closes, it closes even as the Bible began. Adam and Eve in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And as the Bible closes, how does it close? But John declaring, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And He will dwell with them. And they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." For all of eternity, God will be with us. Do you think it's too much to say that God's greatest desire in all the universe is to be with His people? I don't think that is too much to say at all. You know, there are few things as a father that I find as joyful as being with my children. With my children as their dad and they as my children, and enjoying those moments and those times that I have with them. And how much more does God delight and to desire to be with His people? Christ Himself prays in His high priestly prayer in John 17:24. It's a prayer that I come back to often. It's a prayer that I think all of us ought to meditate often. What does Jesus pray? He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me would be with Me, where I am to see My glory that You have given Me." All that we have and all that we experience in this lifetime of God's presence with us is but a small foretaste, and it's but the beginning of what it will be when we finally behold Christ face to face in all of His glory in our new and resurrected bodies, when we shall see Emmanuel, who is God with us. The graces that flow from this name are innumerable. We can meditate on them, and we shall for the rest of eternity. In Christ, God is reconciling us to Himself. He is bringing us to be with Him. And three of the graces that flow from this name is that we have the grace of participation, we have the grace of relation, and we have the grace of glorification. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and holy God, how undeserving and unfit we are for such a promise as this, that you, O Christ, are Emmanuel, God with us. To think that your greatest desire in the course of history and redemption is to be with your people, and yet how often we scorn being with you, Lord. How often we neglect communing with you through your word, through your sacraments, and through prayer. How often we do not reflect the same desire that you have for us. And yet we thank you that by your grace, and by the striving of the Spirit within us, that you are renewing us, and that you are sanctifying us, and that you are bringing us to be with you where you are, that we might behold your glory forever and ever. We thank you for this glorious truth that in Christ, sinful men and women and children can be reconciled to God, and that in being reconciled, that we know one who has participated, who has shared in all of our weaknesses and frailties, that we have one who is a very present help in the time of need, that we have one who shall glorify us with himself, that we might be with him for all of eternity. Thank you for these glorious promises of the gospel. May we meditate deeply upon them and drink abundantly from them, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.